have any of our young people share and worship with us. I just am so grateful that you're willing to do that. We are all blessed. You know, over the years, I've read many different books on leadership. But the best book available, I believe, is the Bible. If you want to understand what leadership is, what it looks like, study the scriptures and look at the individuals in the Bible who were great leaders of the Lord. And of course, you know, the first name that comes to mind is Jesus. The greatest leader of all time was Jesus. But God used many individuals to lead his people through the centuries. Yeah, I think of Moses, one of my favorites, and another, Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Incredible leaders, and there's so many important leadership principles that you discover when you study their lives. And in the New Testament, one of my favorites, of course, and I imagine you've guessed that by now, is the Apostle Paul. And when I think about the definition of leadership, and you know, authors disagree on how we should define leadership, but one of my favorites, and I don't think that this necessarily encompasses absolutely every detail of leadership, but it's a very good one. And it's by Leroy Imes. He wrote a book a number of years ago, Be the Leader You Were Meant to Be. And this is his definition. I put this in your note sheet. A leader has been described as a person who sees more than others see, who sees farther than others see, and who sees before others do. See, a leader is able to anticipate problems and opportunities he sees and then is able to prepare for them in advance. A leader recognizes what needs to be done before it has to be done. And in our text today, we see the Apostle Paul flesh this principle out. And as I always do in every message, because it's essential if you want to understand the text, I want to look with you, first of all, at the context. What's happening? What's going on? And I'll describe more of this context a little bit later at a time I think it will be most helpful. But remember, in the recent messages, Paul has repeatedly expressed his concern that the financial gift that was promised by the church in Corinth for the suffering Jerusalem church, he's concerned it's not going to be ready when he arrives. I mean, they've had a year to prepare. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he gives them important principles on how to give, but he's concerned, and I think his concern is certainly legitimate, that they're not going to be ready. So once again, he encourages the church at Jerusalem to complete the gift that they had promised a year earlier to begin and to provide. And it's important also to understand that the Macedonian churches, now they're to the north, the northern part of Greece. Corinth is in the very southern part, right at the northern part of the Peloponnese, that little area at the bottom called Achaia or Achaia. It's pronounced different ways by different people. But the Macedonian churches had been told by Paul about the excitement of the Corinthians and their promise to make this gift. And it stirred the Macedonians to voluntarily and sacrificially give, even though they were living in, Paul describes it as, deep poverty. Well, Paul's a leader. He's able to see ahead, and you're going to see that in this text. You'll see it happening. He's able to look ahead farther than they are down the line. And to address his concerns, he takes steps. He sends Titus along with two other godly leaders we saw described in the text last week to ensure that the gift is completed so that when he arrives, probably with delegates from Macedonia who had given generously and sacrificially out of their deep poverty, they're going to arrive. He wants that gift to be ready so that the Corinthians and Paul are not put to shame. And he's concerned as well about the sin of covetousness that might have caused the Corinthians not to have the gift ready. We'll look at all of this. We're going to unpack this because you'll see it in the text. And this is the big idea, what I call, it's the main thrust of the message. What might we draw from this text? And there's three things that I see. As believers, we ought to encourage one another to keep our commitments. We ought to remind one another of the consequences of inaction. And we ought to warn one another of the danger that lurks within. We're going to see all of this happen. Now, if you've been around me long enough, you know that I love history. I love geography. I love the Bible, studying the Bible. And all of those intersect, really, history, geography, scripture. Because scripture really is history of what happened. God is revealing himself through the history that began at his creation, that will all the way to the consummation at the end of history, when we have the new heavens and the earth and everything in between, the historical events, how God created the heavens and the earth, and all the way how he worked among mankind, first of all, through a man named Abraham and his descendants, we know as the Jews. And from them came the Messiah. And then the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And you have the early history of the church taught in Acts. And you have letters that are going back and forth from God's leaders, the apostles, and their associates are writing letters to the churches. And this is how God has chosen to reveal himself. And so it's important to understand history and geography when you study the Bible. In fact, and I put this map in your notes. If you look kind of towards center left, top center left, you see Macedonia. Hopefully you'll see that. And then just below that a little ways, you see Achaia or Achaia. I'm going to probably pronounce it Achaia, but the Greek pronunciation would be Achaia. But I'll pronounce it Achaia because I think that's how most of you might pronounce it. And I want to try to give you a little bit of historical, geographical background about these two. They became Roman provinces by the time of Christ. And as we do, what you need to realize is that the history and geography described in the Bible is accurate. It's spot on. These are real places. Cheryl and I have had the privilege of visiting both of these areas that were Roman provinces, Macedonia and Achaia. We visited Turkey, where the seven churches of Revelation and the early churches that was really the center of Christianity for many years. And of course, we visited Israel, and we're planning another visit just in several months to some of these areas. And we love doing this because you stand in the places where Paul stood, where Jesus walked, and the apostles served and ministered. These are real places. And so for those who might question the Bible, if you're here today or listening right now, and you have questions about the truthfulness and the accuracy of Scripture, I can tell you today that when the Bible speaks about history, it's true history. When the Bible refers to a geographical location, that's a real geographical location. And many of them, archaeologists have found, and you can visit today. Everywhere the Bible speaks, it speaks truthfully and accurately about what it describes. So let's think a little bit about these two Roman provinces. First of all, Macedonia, that's the northern part of modern-day Greece. Not a lot is known about its ancient history. It really becomes significant with the rise of King Philip II. He became king over Macedonia from 359 to 336 BC. He eventually defeats several of the Greek city-states, including Athens and Thebes. And a federation of these Greek city-states is established. It's known as the League of Corinth. Corinth was no doubt was a part of that. And Philip was elected the hegemon or the dominant leader over it. So he dominates the not only Macedonia, but down into much of Achaia. And he's not only the dominant leader, he's elected the commander-in-chief. King Philip II, I'm going to actually talk about him a little bit more in a future message, but I'll just give you a little bit of background. He was first of all a leader, and he was a warrior. In fact, he was an incredible military leader and warrior. He is known for creating the Macedonia phalanx, or phalanx, however you like to pronounce it, the Macedonian phalanx. It wasn't that that style of warfare hadn't been used before, but in Macedonia, he's the one that developed that. And he made extensive use, and he was a great innovator in military warfare. He made extensive use of siege engines during battles. But probably King Philip II is most well known because of his son, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great becomes king after Philip's death at age 20, and in the next 13 years, Alexander creates one of the largest empires in human history. It stretched from Greece to northwestern India. Well, he died. Like I said, there's about a 13-year period. I'm not exact on that number, but I think that's, from what I've studied, that's close. And he dies after conquering this great swath of land. And later, about 155 years, the Romans come in, as they do many areas, and they conquer Macedonia. Eventually, Macedonia becomes a Roman province with Thessalonica as its capital. And you see Thessalonica there right under the name Macedonia. And one of the very important things is that the Romans did is they built a 500-mile road that stretched all the way from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic coast, just opposite of Rome. You have this 500-mile road. You still see it. Cheryl and I have stood on it. Paul walked that road. We stood on it in Philippi, and we saw other areas that you can see it. It was an amazing feat in many places today. In fact, people will sometimes take vacations and walk the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. Macedonia was important for a number of reasons, and Alexander the Great had a significant impact on the world. Again, I'm going to talk about that in a later message, but it plays in it. What he accomplished set the stage, really, for the spread of the gospel. What he accomplished, what the Romans did, set the stage for the spread of the gospel. Well, let's think about to the south there, Achaia or Achaia. Initially, this area of modern-day Greece was referred to as Achaia. It was divided in 27 BC into two provinces, Macedonia and Achaia, with Achaia being the southernmost area. Achaia, that was originally made up of Greek city-states, had a rich and ancient history, of course, which Athens played an important part. But it goes back even much further to the period of Homer. I don't know if any of you have ever read the Iliad, but if you read, I remember reading through the Iliad, and what's Achaia, or who are the Achaeans? Well, they're the Greeks. It's this area. That's we're talking 8th century, late 8th century, early 7th century BC. So you have this amazing history, and of course, God is still sovereign over all of this. And I believe in many ways, He's setting the stage for the coming of Christ. I'm going to talk about that in just a few weeks. And He's setting the stage in the fullness of times. God sent His Son, didn't He? What's that fullness of times mean? God set the stage. And all of these events were occurring through history and setting the stage for this. Well, Paul brought the gospel to these areas, Macedonia and Achaia, and on his second missionary journey. Sinners were saved, churches were planted, and now he's writing this letter we call 2 Corinthians to this church. On the back page of your notes, let's begin by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. For it is superfluous. Not all English translations will have that, probably unnecessary, some of them might have, for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. See, I think Paul understands what they're thinking as this letter is read to them. Throughout what we call chapter 8, of course, they didn't have chapter divisions at that time, but all of chapter 8, he's been talking about this gift. And so you've heard me, if you've been here for the messages leading up to this one, he's talked about this gift again and again and the importance of completing the gift. But he knows some are going to think it's unnecessary to keep talking about this, Paul. We get it. You don't need to say any more. I mean, he's spilt plenty of ink on this subject. What more needs to be said? And you might think that about these messages. Well, here's what you got to remember. As a leader, the Apostle Paul sees more than others see. He sees farther than others see, and he sees before they see. He sees the big picture. He understands what's at stake and the implications of them not being prepared when he shows up. And I'm going to explain all of that. Now, he reminds them that at the very beginning, when they heard about this gift, they immediately expressed this eagerness, this zeal, this burning desire to contribute, and they were prepared to do so and promised to do so generously. And we'll see again more of that in just a moment. And so Paul, I mean, they made this promise. We're going to do this. And so when he visited the believers in Macedonia, he told them about this zeal, this passion, this desire, this promise that the churches in Corinth in particular, and Achaia had made. And they got excited about that. They heard this testimony and they became very excited, and they gave beyond what anybody would expect. They gave out of their deep poverty. They gave sacrificially. They gave generously because they were motivated, having heard about what the Corinthians are doing. Well, you know by now, the Corinthians had failed to follow through with their excitement and their passion and their desire and their promise. And so Paul is once again encouraging them. And we're going to, he's going to talk about the consequences in just a moment, but he's encouraging them. You see, the truth is, as Christians, we all need encouragement, don't we, to keep our promises. Life happens. Life happens, doesn't it? We get busy. We get distracted. Our Bible study, our reading, our prayer time just becomes almost non-existent. Church becomes just, it's just even difficult to get up on Sunday mornings. You think, I just want to sleep in. I need rest. I need to relax. And you think, and pretty soon you've drifted spiritually. We need encouragement. It's one of the blessings of being here is we encourage one another. I'll talk about that in a little bit too. We need to be reminded of the essentials, and that we need to always focus on do the essentials. We need to remember that. There's a passage. I love this passage. I think you're going to love it too. At least many of you will love it by the time we're done. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. Now, I could only fit 12 to 13 in your notes, but that captures most of it, and I'll read you the rest. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 13. This is a favorite passage of mine, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. Peter says, Peter's right, well, I'll explain some of this later. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up. You know what that word means? To arouse someone who is sleeping. It's like, wake up! He's shaking them, trying to get them to wake up. As long as I am in this earthly body, I'm going to stir you up by way of what? Reminder. And what's he reminding them of? Things they already know. I mean, I can hear, you know, I know all of you have had these conversations, and maybe you're talking to your teenager and you say, you know, you need, I know you told me before. Yeah, but I know you know. Now here you have a biblical reason to do this, but I am reminding you. Peter did it. It's good enough for Peter, it's good enough for me, right? Let me remind you, because it's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to become distracted. We need to be reminded. And Peter says, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. I'm going to die. So before I die, what am I doing? I'm reminding you of what I think is important. You need to remember. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, Peter knew that his death was around the corner. And he says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, in other words, after I'm gone, after I die, you will be able to recall these things to mind. Why? Because I reminded you again and again. I reminded you. See, that's what a leader does. Parents are leaders. That's what we do. That's what we do. That's what I do. That's why it's one of my favorite passages, because I keep emphasizing many of the same things, don't I? I mean, well, I've heard you say that before, Pastor Fred, and I've heard you say that. You know, you just said it maybe a month ago or 2 months ago about the importance of being a student, a diligent student of God's word. I mean, I've said it thousands of times, but, you know, I don't feel bad about it. Because look at what Peter said. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. And the truth is, we do know them. Even when we sin, we know it's sin, don't we? How many times do Christians sin and are unaware that they're sinning? Rarely. Rarely. I mean, we've got the Holy Spirit. He convicts us. We know it's sin. We do it anyway. We know what's right, but we get distracted. So we need to be reminded. Well, Paul understands that the Corinthians' failure to fulfill their commitment had significant consequences. And remember, he could see farther than they did and before they did. And so he responds and he takes actions. Look at verses 3 and 4. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, what's the consequences if they're not be prepared? This is one of the consequences. If any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, Paul speaking about he and his co-workers, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence that they had in them. See, believers need to be reminded of the consequences of their inaction. And again, let me just go back. What I really want to do is I want to look at the context again by way of reminder. Paul was ministering in Ephesus. By the way, if you look at your picture just across the Aegean Sea, you'll find Ephesus as Asia there. That's Asia Minor, ancient Anatolia. Right across the sea, he was ministering. He had just an incredible ministry going, teaching the word of God every day in the school of Tyrannus. And he hears about some problems he has to address in Corinth, so he makes an unplanned visit to Corinth. He gets there, and it does not go well. Now, we know this from what we've read already in 2 Corinthians. It doesn't go well. And so somebody becomes, probably a leader, becomes very combative with him. And the church itself either supports the leader, gets behind the leader, or at a very minimum, they fail to support Paul. And he leaves. And he goes back and he writes a letter and he mentions this letter. We don't have it today. We only know about it because what he's written here in 2 Corinthians. And he writes a letter, and in this particular letter, he says, "I write out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." It's often referred to as his tearful letter. That letter then is sent to Corinth. Titus either took it or not long after it was sent, Titus himself was sent by Paul to Corinth to gauge the response. Paul is so very concerned about how they are. I mean, after what happened with his, what we call the sorrowful visit, this tearful letter, he has no idea how they're going to respond. But he said what had to be said. He confronted sin. And he did so lovingly, but he did so honestly and boldly. And so he sends Titus. Well, Paul is his spirit was unsettled. And so he leaves and goes north. And if you look on the map, there's Troas just up there north. It was important port city in Asia Minor. And he goes to Troas. And there's a great opportunity for ministry there. God opens this door, but he's still unsettled in his spirit. Titus is not there. He's waiting for Titus' return. So he crosses over into Macedonia. We don't know what city he's in for sure. Possibly in Thessalonica or Philippi or Berea. We just don't know for sure. But he's in one of those cities probably in Macedonia. And there he meets up with Titus. Titus gives him the report. And Paul writes 2 Corinthians, okay, with the intention of sending it with Titus. And then Paul will later himself send him with Titus to go to Corinth, and Paul himself will go later. Now, I don't know if this question has ever come up in your mind. It has mine before. But why doesn't Paul just personally go himself? Why write the letter? Why not just go to Corinth and speak to them personally? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he write a letter, send it with Titus, then delay his visit to Corinth for we don't know how long, but for some amount of time, and then go visit? I got to tell you, these two verses answer that question to a large part. Why didn't he do that? Let me read them again, see if you get it. "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case." In other words, I've boasted about you, and he's brought this up repeatedly to the Macedonians. In fact, that boast about you, about the promise you made and the intention that you had a year earlier, as I boasted to the Macedonians about you, they gave and they gave generously. But my boast is going to seem very hollow if I get there with some of the Macedonian leaders who would be traveling with him, it appears. And I get there, what are they going to think? In fact, what are you going to think? You're going to be ashamed, right? I'm going to be ashamed. We, as leaders, are going to be humiliated. You're going to be humiliated because you failed to follow through. So do you see why he delays his visit while he sends this letter with Titus? He's giving them a window of opportunity to prepare the gift before Paul brings some of the Macedonians with him to visit Corinth. I mean, it's in many ways, it's a great strategy, isn't it? And what is Paul doing? He's looking ahead. He's looking ahead. He's preparing in advance for what is likely to occur. And the truth is, we're like the Corinthians in many ways. We have great intentions at times, but we don't follow through. We may start well, but we don't finish very well. Are there consequences to our inaction? There are. Maybe sometimes those consequences that we're humiliated, maybe we feel ashamed, maybe we're grieved. I mean, imagine getting to your end of your life and realizing that your inaction, you've really not spent your life on those things that are most important, according to God's word. And because of that, you think, wow, I've wasted all of those years. You'd be grieved about that. And along with that, what we need to keep in mind, and Paul had reminded the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:10, is that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all appear. It's not optional. You can't, you know, get in this line if you want to be, go to the judgment seat of Christ. Get in this line if you want and don't want to. No. We must all, every one of us, every believer in this place, everyone who becomes a believer is going to stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And that word appear means more than just showing up. It literally means to bring to light, to disclose. Well, what's it going to disclose? It's going to disclose how we lived our lives as followers of Christ. Did we invest our time, our talents, our treasures in serving him and bringing glory to him in all things? Even though there's many things that we could do and we all do different things, but did we do it to bring glory to God or satisfy some selfish desire? There's a lot of debate about what's going to happen at this judgment seat. It's not for condemnation. It's for evaluation. But I believe that we're going to hear Jesus' evaluation of our lives. I don't really believe that. And to some, he may say something like we hear in a parable he told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I'm sure that's what we would all love to hear. But I just want you to remember, what we do today is going to matter on that day. It will matter. Well, as we have seen, Paul delays his trip and sends Titus and the brothers, so the gift promised by the Corinthians will be prepared by the time Paul arrives. Let's look at verse 5. Again, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren, I'll come back and talk about all of this, that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same, that gift, would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. It's not difficult to hear in Paul's words the concern he has that the gift will not be ready, is it? I thought it necessary. I'm concerned enough. I sent some men to take care of this. Well, I'll talk about them in a moment. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren. That means it's a strong request. He made sure they understood their assignment when they left. And who are these brethren? Well, they're Titus, right? And the two brethren mentioned in chapter 8, verse 18 and verse 22. One of them is a brother who had earned widespread recognition in the gospel and was appointed by the churches to be a part of the team that takes the gift to Jerusalem. Another brother, and they're unnamed, we don't know their names. Another brother, Paul says, has been tested and proved many times, often been tested, and has proven himself to be faithful. He's diligent. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of who? Paul and whoever he brought with him. Now, is there any evidence that some from Macedonia might have accompanied Paul? The answer is yes. Because if you look, and I mentioned this verse last week in Acts 20, verse 4, there's a list of individuals that went with Paul to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. Two of them were among the Thessalonians. And their names are, you can look it up, Acts 20, verse 4, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. I probably butchered those names. But they go with Paul to Jerusalem, and it's likely, I think, that they're coming, and others might have as well, with Paul to Corinth. So he says, I want you three to go on ahead to arrange beforehand to ensure the gift will be ready before Paul's visit. And what gift is that? Your previously promised bountiful gift. It's important to think about what those terms mean. Previously promised means more than just we're going to do our best to do this. In fact, one of the benefits that I tell you, and it makes it so easy to have nice Bible software that uses the original languages, because I can click on a word and I can read the definition in the what's considered the standard Greek lexicon or Greek dictionary. Here's the definition of this word translated. One word translated previously promised. It means to announce with certainty in advance as to what one will do. We're going to do this. It wasn't, we're going to try to do this. They're saying with certainty, we're going to accomplish this. We're going to provide this gift. This is what we're going to do. And it's not just a gift, it's a bountiful. He uses that language, a generous gift. And it's important to notice, Paul didn't force them. He didn't manipulate them. He didn't tell them what they should give, how much they should give. He left it up to them, but they're the ones that promised, virtually guaranteed, we're going to have this bountiful gift when it's time to be delivered to Jerusalem. This is a year earlier. So he's sending these three men to make sure this gift is arranged that was previously promised as a bountiful gift, so that the same, that gift, would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Again, what's that word covetousness mean? Well, what's interesting is when I come to words like this, I'll tend to look at other translations, and it's translated in a few different ways in English translation. But again, I looked at the definition. Here it is, of the Greek word translated covetousness. It's the state of desiring to have more than one's due. It might be translated as greed or greediness. Insatiableness. In other words, their appetite for more can't be satisfied. And then another word, we probably none of you have used, or if you have, rarely, avarice. That's not a word we think of much, but here's what it means. It's extreme greed for wealth or material gain. Doesn't that sound like our world? An extreme greed for wealth or material gain. And then it can also be translated covetousness. And what's interesting is this term shows up in other places in the Bible. In fact, some of the places it shows up at least four times in Paul's writings to characterize the world. Just as we look at our world that is a world that has extreme greed for wealth or material gain, whose appetite for more can't be satisfied. It describes the ancient world as well, because it's a world dominated by Satan. It's also a word that Paul writes in Ephesians that says shouldn't even be named among Christians. This is not something that should characterize any Christian ever. And yet Paul says, I'm concerned about this, that you might have been affected by covetousness. One of the places it's used, and I think is helpful, is Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and here's our word, greed. And greed, which Paul says, which amounts to idolatry. So I don't worship little statues. No, greed is idolatry. This term translated greed, that's translated covetousness, is idolatry, because you are setting up something that holds far more value and importance to you than the Lord God does. Now, where does that come from? Does Satan get into our hearts and insert it there? Does the world force us to be covetous? To be greedy? No. It lurks within our own hearts. It does. I mean, James, in James chapter 1, 14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. The problem's in the heart. Problem's there. And he says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, it brings disaster. And so Paul warns them not to be consumed by covetousness, but instead, as he has emphasized, to glorify God or Christ by being instruments of God's grace and giving generously, just as they had promised to do. Well, how do we apply this text? I want to give you a few applications and we'll be done. First of all, we need to encourage each other to keep our commitments, or encourage others to keep their commitments. We need to encourage one another to keep our commitments, to keep our to fulfill our responsibilities to the Lord. And one of the practical examples of this is in Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can trust God. He's faithful. He is always faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, or the NIV says to spur one another on. I like that one too. Love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to encourage one another to keep our commitments, to follow through with what we've begun. Keep your commitments to the Lord. Keep your commitments to obey him, to follow him, to study his word, to pray, to worship, to fellowship. All of these things are just basic commitments that we know, but we need to be reminded of. We need to be encouraged to do. Second, warn one another of the danger that lurks within. Remember James' warning. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The problem's here. See, too often we just see the problem as being out there. The problem, honestly, is right here. And so we need to warn, admonish one another. There's a great verse in Romans 15:14. I'd have loved to get all these in your notes, but by that time, then my note sheet was full. But Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, Paul writes to the church at Rome, the believers at Rome, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and here's the key part, and able to admonish one another. What does that mean, admonish? Well, it's to counsel about avoidance or cessation, to stop some improper course of conduct. It's to warn, to instruct, to admonish. We're to do that. We're to admonish one another. If someone begins going down a path that looks like it's going to lead to sin, we should admonish that person. Do it in a way that is loving. Do it in a way that, you try to ask, say, I'm concerned about this. Do I have a reason to be concerned? Talk to that person, but we should admonish one another. Honestly, most of us are not great at that, doing that, probably don't do it, but it's something that we need to do. It's coming back to that concept of reminding one another, isn't it, of what should be done. Well, third, be receptive and responsive to encouragement and exhortation. See, this is primarily why we don't admonish one another, because if you've tried it, they get offended and blow up. It doesn't go well. You lose a friend and you think, man, I'm not going to do that again. Christian friends, we need to be receptive and responsive to encouragement, exhortation, and exhortation. Don't become defensive. Kids, when your parents are trying to explain things to you, don't become defensive. I know. You've told me before. Just listen. And adults, if you have a Christian friend that's concerned about you, listen to what they have to say. Maybe God is using that person as an instrument of his grace. It's okay. It's okay and appropriate for someone to remind us of what we already know. And just in case you don't think so, let me read what Peter said. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Because you see, leaders and parents, you are leaders in your home. You are God's leaders in your home. And kids, you got to remember, your parents probably can see more than you do, as a leader should, see farther than you do, and see before you do, as parents should, as leaders should. And that's why they remind you. And that's why I remind you. Because quite frankly, I have had close friends that have abandoned Christ. I have. And it's hurtful to see that happen. We need to encourage, exhort, admonish, and remind one another of what is right according to God's word. Well, Lord, there's so much more I'm sure that could be said in the midst of this just historical moment, or this moment in history. We find these wonderful principles about leaders who make a difference, as well as Christians who make a difference. And we want to do that. We want to make a difference. Help us to be an encourager, to encourage others to keep their commitments. Just to ask them, how you doing in your quiet time? How you in your Bible study? How you doing in your prayer life? Lord, I think that's something we should do more. Help us not to get defensive if someone asks us. Just to remember they care, or they wouldn't be asking us. Help us to warn one another when we see of the danger that lurks within, when we see them heading down a wrong path. And help us each to be receptive and responsive to encouragement and exhortation. And Lord, if there's someone that isn't here, that's never trusted you, my prayer is that you're working in their heart, drawing them to you, convicting them of their sin and need of a Savior through the Holy Spirit, working in their life that by faith alone, they might trust Christ alone for Savior, as Savior. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our sin substitute and rose again on the third day as the only one who can save them, who by his death and resurrection saves us through faith. And we place our faith in him. The victory that he has won over sin and death becomes our victory. Not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, not because we do anything for it. We can't. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. Do a mighty work, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Do we have any announcements for Andy?